Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
Well, we're still in the introduction to the book of Romans, and last week we talked about the first half of the introduction where Paul introduced himself and the gospel. He taught us that it had its origin in God, that Jesus was the substance of it, that it was attested to by the Old Testament prophets, and as well as Christ's resurrection, and that the ultimate goal in it is the glory of Christ. John Stott sums up the first seven verses of the epistle in a single sentence when he says this. He says, "The good news is the gospel of God about Christ according to the scriptures for the nations unto the obedience of faith for the sake of the name." Notice that Paul summarized this section by saying, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes by faith. And we didn't really talk about that last part of that introduction last week, but notice that he says that it's for his name's sake. The gospel is for the honor of Christ. Actually, the phrase "for his name's sake" ends the sentence. It doesn't begin it. In the NIV, it begins it. But in the Greek, it ends the sentence. It's almost like it builds to this climax where it says, this is all for Christ, for the honor of his name. Actually, everything about this is for Christ's honor. Paul's salvation was for the glory of God. Paul's calling was for the glory of God. His mission is for the glory of God. Paul's passion to reach the lost is for the lost. Yes, it's for the lost, but it's also for the glory of God. And Paul's desire that the converts of his ministry would have a faith that manifests itself in obedience to Christ is for the glory of God. You know, we long for the day when Jesus is exalted to the highest place and given a name that's above every other name, in order that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We live for that moment. John Stott put it beautifully when he said, "The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission," as important as that is, it's incredibly important, but it's not the greatest, "nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing," as strong as an incentive as that is, especially contemplating the wrath of God that's coming on sin. But rather, the greatest of all missionary motives is zeal, a burning, passionate zeal for the glory of Christ. That's the most important thing. Currently, if you've been looking at our bulletin, you know, notice that our church finances are falling behind a little bit, and that happens often at this time of year. But it's one of those things that kind of keeps me up at night. I'm always looking for reasons to be up at night, and that's a good one. And my practice throughout my years in ministry has been, whenever that happens, pray. And time and time again, I have seen God provide when we've prayed. And so the other night when I was having trouble sleeping, I started praying and I was praying. And I don't know, I get really passionate in these prayers. And I'm saying, "God, you know our need. Lord, we can't continue to do the things we're doing unless you provide." And as I was praying, the thought came really clearly into my mind, when is the last time you couldn't sleep because your neighbor doesn't know Christ? When is the last time you couldn't sleep because Christ isn't being honored in our world? And I had to confess, at times I'm more concerned about sustaining our ministries than I am building God's kingdom. I can pray really passionate when we have a need. I'm more passionate about that than praying for the lost. Or God's glory. And I had to get on my knees and repent because ultimately, it's not about these things we're doing. It's about building God's kingdom. It's about seeing God's kingdom built. It's about the glory of Christ's name. This is what motivates us. This is what drives us. This is what we live for. And this is what we should be most passionate about. Yes, we have needs, and we should always pray about our needs. The Bible says, pray, give us this day our daily bread. And when we pray, we see God provide, and we see him help us so often. But we should have an even greater burden for the spiritual needs of people than just our own needs. When's the last time you stayed up at night because your neighbor's lost? And isn't a part of the kingdom yet. This is an awful time in our country. Worst I've seen in my lifetime. The choices our government is making are robbing us of our freedoms, especially our religious freedoms. They're undermining our moral values. They're devastating our economy. But in this time when we're watching the country be destroyed from the inside, are we praying more about protecting our way of life than reaching the lost and promoting God's kingdom? In the end, it's about what Christ does. It's about Christ and his glory. As believers, that should always be our primary concern. But do these other things matter? Yes, they matter. They matter immensely. They matter deeply. And we should be focusing on them as well. You know, I thank the Lord for the Christian politicians we have, like Jeremy here in our own church, who are out there fighting on the front lines for our Christian values in an increasingly hostile setting. You know, I really want to thank those people. They're my heroes. Because they're out there in the lion's den really fighting. They're fighting the process of decay. And after all, doesn't Jesus call us to be the salt of the world? Where would our country be without people, Christians, taking a stand? But even while we're doing all we can to save our nation, we must not lose our passion for also building God's kingdom for the glory of God's name. And that's what Paul's about. Well, after introducing himself and his message, Paul then shares his feelings toward the Roman believers, and he shares four things about himself in relationship with them, and they kind of go different directions, so this morning's message is kind of going to go different directions. Forgive me for that. But the first thing he shares is he gives thanks for the Romans. He says, first of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Paul begins this section of his letter by telling the Roman Christians of his thankfulness for him. And although Paul has not founded or even visited the church at Rome, he is thankful for what he's hearing about them. He has a heartfelt passion for them. He has a shepherd's heart for them. John MacArthur said this, the letter of Romans reveals Paul not only had the zeal of a prophet and the mind of a teacher and the determination of an apostle, but he also has the heart of a shepherd. And notice that the specific reason Paul gives for his thankfulness for the Roman Christians was their deep faith, which according to Paul, everyone was talking about. Apparently, these people had a faith that people noticed. And in Paul's day, Rome was the cultural, political center of the world. At this time, Rome was the foremost city in the world in terms of its wealth and power. But along with Rome's power and success came a multitude of godless practices. The wealthy people were living self-indulgent lives at the expense of the poor. Sexual promiscuity was widespread. Brothels were commonplace. Forced prostitution was everywhere, even in the places of worship. There was widespread gambling on chariot races, gladiators' combat, and there was an excessive consumption of alcohol on a massive scale. I'm thankful there's no countries in the world like that today. You know, when Rome finally fell, I mean, when you have a powerhouse like Rome, you never think it's going to fall. It's going to live forever, right? But when they fell finally, they fell for having some of the same problems that we're facing in America today. There are reasons world powers cease to be world powers. And it's not always because they don't have a strong economy or a strong military. You know, I'm reading through the Old Testament prophets, and as I do over and over again, they're predicting the fall of nations, and the reasons being given are often moral corruption, and Rome was a very sinful city. But even in such a worldly setting, the Roman Christians' faith was flourishing. Throughout the Bible, there are many examples of faith. You know, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we call it God's Hall of Fame of Faith. They list all these great men and women who are known for their faith. There was Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the parents of Moses and Moses himself and Joshua and Rahab, and you can just keep going. And they were people who were told who subdued kingdoms and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and escaped the edge of the sword and out of weakness were made strong. They were people who were tortured and wouldn't back down. They wouldn't accept deliverance if it meant denying God. There were others who were mocked and beaten for their faith, and still others who faced imprisonment and were stoned. The Romans apparently should have been added to that list of great people of faith. In those trying times when living their faith first brought antagonism and then persecution, the Roman Christians continued to live boldly for Christ. Roman Christians were in a lion's den, so to speak. But these believers lived out their faith with unflinching courage. At first, they were tolerated. Under Julius Caesar and then Augustus, they were given status of a legal religion. That meant they were given permission to meet in their synagogues and have holy days. But in time, it got less tolerable for them. And it caused conflict arise between the Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews, the non-believing Jews, and there was this kind of turmoil starting to go, and then the Roman government was saying, we don't want this in our province, pretty soon persecution was beginning to be leveled against the Christians. Have you noticed throughout history over and over again Christians are despised and rejected by others? Our message is love, and yet we're despised and rejected by others. As one of the church fathers said, he said this, he says, those who live in adultery with the world can't stand those who live in faithfulness to Christ. And people who live godly lives in a pagan setting will eventually face persecution. And eventually, Emperor Claudius expelled the Jewish Christians from Rome for a time. And that may be one of the reasons Paul knew some of the Roman believers, you know, from his missionary journeys, because they had been expelled from Rome. And even though he hadn't been to Rome yet, he met some of these believers from Rome. Priscilla and Aquila were an example. They were tent makers, natives to Rome. And in the persecution of the Jewish people under Emperor Claudius, They made their way to Greece where they encountered Paul and they were tutored by him and Apollos. And soon the expulsions were over. They allowed the Jewish people to come back in, the Jewish Christians to come back into Rome. And people like Priscilla and Aquila brought the teachings of Paul back to the Roman believers. Was God's hand even in the exile of these people? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It was all used for God's purposes. And these believers, while in exile, we're told had a faith that didn't falter. And even when they were in Rome, they had a faith that didn't falter. And pretty soon people were saying, these people have unusual faith, so much so that everybody was talking about them all over the world. Some churches are famous for their programs. Other churches are thought highly of for the quality of their Sunday performances. Some have beautiful facilities or architecture, and people take note of them for that, or their size or their wealth or their political influence. But the church in Rome was famous for its faith. The Roman church was a fellowship of believers who were totally dedicated to God, and Paul was thankful for their noteworthy faith. Despite their setting, in spite of the persecution they faced, these believers continued to stand for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and be bold for God. Next, Paul tells them that he prays for them, constantly prays for them. I could just talk about the importance of prayer, but I want to talk about it a little different angle right now. I want to talk about the fact that Paul was a man of prayer. I have a book in my office called The Prayers of Paul. He's constantly praying. And here Paul says this. He says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in my preaching, the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, that the way may be open for me to come to you. Now think about Paul's schedule. He was one of the most active people I've ever seen. He was what you might call a workaholic. He worked extremely hard. He accomplished more than 10 people, 10 highly motivated people I know today would accomplish. In a span of 13 years, he took 3 missionary journeys, and they didn't have jets or cars or anything like that, but he traveled more than 7,000 miles. He planted 14 new churches, not to mention the fact that while in his spare time, when he wasn't doing his laundry, he authored 13 books of the New Testament, or possibly 14 if he authored Hebrews. That's not likely, but he could have. So Paul was never inactive. But in all of his busyness, he didn't neglect prayer. Paul didn't find a strong prayer life to be the least bit inconsistent with a life of service for God. You know, often we kind of divorce the two. You know, some of us are prayers and some of us are workers. And it's true that, you know, some people have a special calling for prayer. I mean, they're what we call prayer warriors. And if you're one of those special people, I believe that you have one of the most important ministries in the church, you know? And we have a couple of you prayer warriors in our church. And I'm so thankful for you. I believe you have one of the most important ministries in the church. But that does not mean that those who are active in Christian work don't also need to be prayers. We all need God. Paul was a nonstop worker, but not only did he travel miles and miles and overcome a multitude of obstacles, but after he established these churches that he established all over, then he sought to keep in touch with these believers and keep writing to them and encouraging them and he praying for them. At one point he says the daily pressure of his concerns for the churches was kind of overwhelming. He says there was no minister that ever worked harder than Paul. And no business executive ever carried a greater burden of responsibility than Paul, and yet he did not do so at the expense of prayer. He continued to pray. There's only one reason I can think of that a person who is that active prays, and that is that they are convinced that prayer really does matter. Otherwise, they wouldn't have time. They want to work with God, not just for God. And Paul understood that prayer really matters. And here he told the Romans that he is constantly praying for them at all times. Do you think he's exaggerating? You know, sometimes we say, tell people we're going to pray for them, and we're just saying that to be nice, and we don't really pray for them. Do you think Paul's exaggerating here? I don't think he's exaggerating. You know why? He goes on and says, I call God to be my witness that that's true. And he told the Romans, God is my witness, how I constantly remember you. Don't call God to be your witness if you're not carrying through on what you tell people you're carrying through on. Paul was the hardest Christian worker ever, and yet he was always praying. Luther once said that he had so much to do in a day that he couldn't get by without spending 3 or 4 hours in prayer. We don't think that way, but we want to bring God into all that we're doing. People, prayer is not inconsistent with faithful servant. Robert Haldane says this. He says, prayer and labor ought to go together. To pray without laboring is to mock God, and to labor without prayer is to rob God of his glory. If we labor without prayer, then we're getting the glory for what we do, not God. And until these are co-joined, he said, co-joined, the gospel will not be extensively successful. And we see from Paul's example the importance of prayer. The church today too often relies on the world's methods for growth, which produces only worldly results. We may build big churches, but are they God's churches? A number of years ago, quite a while ago now, the Christian world got shook up a little bit when Francis Chan shared that why he was leaving his thriving U.S. megachurch. He turned his back on the fame that ministry had brought him and eventually moved his family to a developing country. The British magazine Premier Christianity interviewed Francis Chan, asking him why. And I want to share some thoughts that came out of that interview. Chan shared this. He said he was becoming more and more disillusioned with what he was building. He had planted Cornerstone Church in California with about 30 people, and it had grown to 6,000 people in 15 years, but he wasn't satisfied. Chan said that he was leading a typical Western evangelical church, and that was his problem. He said that everything centered around the speaking gift and the sermon. He said, one of the problems at our church was I heard the words Francis Chan more than I heard the words the Holy Spirit. He says, people were flocking to preacher man Chan rather than seeking an encounter with God. Now, Francis Chan, if you know him, he's always been disturbed by lukewarm Christianity. And so Chan, for a time, left America to live in Asia among the persecuted Christians. And while there, he caught a fresh vision of what the church should be like. And he says when he came back to America, he asked church leaders here, he says, What are your people looking for on Sunday mornings when they come to your churches? And the leader said things like this. They want a really good quality service. You know, the more professional it is, the more excited they're going to be about it. They long for age-specific ministries, certain style and volume and length of singing, well-communicated sermon, parking, and coffee. We're doing pretty good on parking and coffee. And then he asked these same church leaders to list some of the biblical commands about the church. And this time their responses were things like, you're to love one another as I have loved you. Look after widows and orphans in distress. Make disciples of all nations. And then Francis Chan asked these leaders, what would upset your people more, if you didn't provide the things on the first list or you didn't obey the biblical commandments on the second list? People, sometimes because we're not really praying, we're not listening to God, we're not building kingdom churches. At one point in the interview, he got a little sarcastic and he said this, rather than producing powerful and fearless missionaries who go to the ends of the earth, we are left with 30-somethings who live in their parents' basements and complain about not being given single groups at their church. Francis Chan's kind of more of a prophet than a pastor, maybe. He isn't afraid to say what he thinks, and he's constantly challenging Christians to take their faith more seriously, to believe the Bible over their own thoughts, and to count the cost of true discipleship. His words aren't warm and fuzzy. They unsettle you. They provoke you sometimes, and they challenge you. But Francis Chan once said this, one of the worst things that can happen is for life to get easy and comfortable. Paul was a God-consumed man. And just before this, he addresses the Roman believers as, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus. Notice he didn't say, you are just to believe in Jesus or you are just to follow Jesus. He says, you belong to Jesus. In other words, he is your Lord. They view Jesus as their absolute, undisputed owner, the possessor of their lives. He is their master. They are the servants. That's the way Paul described himself when he first introduces himself in this letter. He says, I am Paul. I'm a servant, a bondservant, or a slave of Jesus. Paul was one who was always looking to God for his marching orders. He was constantly seeking to understand God's priorities. Paul didn't just work for God, he worked with God. He knew that in the end, only what God does matters. And so Paul never worked at the expense of prayer. He was always looking to God for direction in his work. And he constantly was asking God to minister in the churches, not for his glory, but for God's glory. Paul always prayed that his work would be God-directed and done in a spiritual way and for spiritual ends. Toward the end of this interview, they asked Francis Chan, you know, about his call to the ministry. And he shared this. He said, my mother died when she gave birth to me. My dad remarried. My stepmother, who was my mother then, died in a car accident. My dad died of cancer when I was 12 years old. And so as a child, I was always burying my parents, and it was terrifying. He says, to watch your mother and father be put in the ground, having nightmares about that and wondering who's next, am I next? Thinking about the fact that this life ends so quickly. He says, I got focused on what happens afterwards because life is so short. It was in my early teens that I began to pursue God and found him. And then he says, or should I say, he was pursuing me, and that's when I found the love of Jesus. I started going through our school yearbook and calling everyone I knew before they graduated and telling them about what Jesus had done in my life, because I thought to myself, if this is true about heaven and hell, then I need to tell everyone I can. He says, and guess what? It never stopped. I kept doing it. That was his call to the ministry. Thirdly, Paul says he wants to encourage the Romans. Paul tells the Roman believers, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul wants to come to Rome to strengthen the church there and to encourage the believers. In this passage, he explains why he wants to come to Rome, and he really says three things in verses 11, 13, and 15. We're not going to look at 15 this morning, but he says, I want to impart to you a spiritual gift to make you strong, to have a harvest among you, and to preach the gospel to you. Spiritual gift, verse 13, harvest, verse 11, I mean, harvest 13, and preach the gospel, verse 15. When Paul is talking about spiritual gift here, I don't think he's talking about conferring on them one of the charismatic gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, which he talks about in other books. And John Stott explains why. He points out that in the passage where Paul talks about the spiritual gifts of the Spirit being given to each believer, he's talking about them being bestowed by the sovereign decision of God, and he's really hardly claiming to be able to impart charisma himself. It appears he's using the word in a more general sense here. Perhaps the gift is his own teaching or exhortation, which he hopes to give them when he arrives. You know, the gift of the truths of God's word, things that he says will help them grow. And it makes sense because look at it as you look at what he's saying. He says, I want to give you spiritual gifts that you'll be made strong. And it sounds like it's talking about that. He says, but no sooner has he said he wants to come and give them, you know, some spiritual gifts, the gifts that God has given him, the using him, speaking through him, ministering to them, expanding their faith. When he kind of almost backs up and realizes the inappropriateness of the one-sidedness of what he's saying, Stott says, as if he has everything to give and nothing to receive. And so Stott concludes this by saying this. So he immediately explains, even corrects himself, saying, that is, that you and I may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith. He knows about the reciprocal blessings of Christian fellowship. Although he's an apostle, he's not too proud to acknowledge his need of encouragement as well. What Paul is saying is, in the body of Christ, we all have something to give to each other. And we always grow from each other. I don't know how many times I've been talking to someone in my role as a pastor, and they will share something in the conversation that deeply impacts me. And I go away wondering, who helped who? I need the body of Christ as much as you guys do. You know, we've been through lots of ups and downs in our life, and at one really particularly sad and hurtful time in our life when something was really falling apart in our own family, you people carried us through that time. You know, there have been times people have said things here that have impacted us so deeply and encouraged us so deeply that it was what we needed to keep doing what we're doing. Just one example. I could give you tons of examples. There, you know, most of you know we have a son that's far from God, and he's just into all kinds of things. And when he was just at the beginning stages of this journey away from God. We were so deeply broken that we could hardly do ministry. And over again, we would be encouraged and supported and prayed for. Some of that through our life groups. Some of that just through friends in the church. And years ago, one night, when we were particularly bottoming out and trying to find the courage to keep battling on, I called Doris and said, you know, divorce care is meeting tonight at the church, and we haven't really gone over and just met with the team before they met and prayed with them. And so I said, why don't you come with me over tonight to pray with the divorce care team? And when I said that to her, neither one of us really felt like doing it. We were so low, we didn't want to be around people that night. But we went anyway. And that night, after we prayed, Dave Houts turned to us, and he and Lucy were there, and they said, hey, God gave us a verse to give to you, a couple verses. And we went home and looked them up, and they were Isaiah 41, 9 and 10. And they said, I have called you back from the ends of the earth, saying, you are my servant. I have chosen you, and I will not throw you away. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you with my victorious right hand. And that was one of those moments where, through the body of Christ, we were ministered to. We were deeply impacted. And that verse became a promise that has helped us through many difficult times. We all need the ministry of encouragement. Larry Crabb shared that when he was a youngster, he had a really bad stuttering problem. And in ninth grade, he was elected the president of the junior high student body. And during assembly of the seventh, eighth, and ninth graders were several hundred students where the principal asked him to come up and say something to the assembly. And when he tried to speak, he stuttered so bad he couldn't get any words out. And he was totally humiliated. He just couldn't speak. He says, a short time later, our church celebrated the Lord's Supper in a Sunday morning worship, and it was customary in our congregation to encourage young people to enter into the privilege of worship by standing and praying out loud. And that particular Sunday, I was called on to pray. And he says, filled less with worship than with nervousness, I found my theology getting kind of confused. And he says, I remember thanking God for hanging on the cross and praising Christ for raising the Holy Spirit from the grave. And stuttering throughout, and finally, the thought came, say amen. He says, probably the first evidence that the Spirit was leading. He says, and then I sat down. And he says, I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed to look around, and solemnly vowing never to pray or speak again in front of a group as long as I lived. And when the service was over, I darted toward the door, but I didn't make it because one older man grabbed me, put his arm on my shoulder, cleared his throat, and I remember thinking, here it comes. And then this godly man said, you know, Kaleri, I see God's hand in your life. He says, there's one thing I want you to know, whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. He says he walked away and he says, even as I write these words, my eyes are filled with tears. Those words were life words. They had power. They were spoken years ago over my life, but they reached down into my being. My resolve never again to speak publicly was instantly weakened. And since those words were spoken, God has led me into a ministry in which I regularly address crowds and groups of people of all sizes and pray in groups of all sizes. And he says, I do it without stuttering and I love it. He says, not only death, but also life lies in the power of the tongue. And God intends for us to be a people who encourage one another. And God, Paul says, that's part of what the church is meant to be. Am I really that far over?
Keep going, bro.
Just a little. The last point. Let me just say this real quick. You know how they can talk real quick? Paul wants to visit the Romans. In verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have harvest among you, just as I have among other Gentiles. Speaks for itself. No. But where I was going to go with that was just the idea that his prayers weren't really answered the way he thought they were, but they were answered. I was touched by the Life Application Study Bible's note where it says this: when you pray continually about a concern, don't be surprised how God answers. Paul prayed to visit Rome so he could teach the Christians there. But when he finally got there, he got there as a prisoner. I don't think he saw that coming. He prayed for a safe trip, and he did arrive safely. After getting arrested, slapped in the face, shipwrecked, and bitten by a poison snake. That was safely getting there. And then the Life Application Bible says, when we sincerely pray, God may give you what you ask, but prior to that, there may be a time of testing, a time of preparation, that God will enable you to use you most effectively in fulfillment of your prayer. I'm rushing through that, but just to recap, let me give you four questions, just because we went a lot of directions here. Let me put these up on the screen. Think about these. What does your faith look like to those around you? Do you tend to work harder than you pray or pray harder than you work? Is your life characterized by being an encourager? And are you steadfast in your faith when answers to your prayers are delayed or met with obstacles? Bill, you're not going to have to be as worried about your class this morning because I'll keep them a little longer in the second service, so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, we pray that Paul's message in life will be an inspiration to us. We thank you for the book of Romans, and we're just still in the introduction, but Lord, use it in our lives as we continue to pursue Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.